We are in 1 Samuel 13. And today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. And I want to read this passage for you to set it before you. 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 14. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan, Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people who remained followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of Yahweh.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. For now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." Title of my sermon this morning is A Recipe for Royal Disaster. A Recipe for Royal Disaster. Now, when I think of the word recipe, obviously one of my favorite things on the planet, food, comes to mind. So after figuring out the title for my sermon, I started to consider what kind of recipes would make for a royal disaster in certain food industries. I did a brief search and found out, according to Google, that smoothies are on the rise over the last decade. It says because of how versatile they are. They're quick, healthy, you can take them on the go. Most of the time, they are delicious. I like Jamba Juice, not that we have one near us that I could get to, but I really enjoy the Razzmatazz smoothie. But I wonder what would happen to a place like Jamba Juice if if the only smoothie they offered contained these three ingredients, peas, liver, and spoiled milk. Now, I cannot think of three worse ingredients. I mean, peas are the worst thing I've ever tasted. And liver, I won't eat because I know so many people who would eat anything besides liver. And if you have experienced the nastiness of spoiled milk, well, you can only imagine what it would be in that restaurant when they started offering something like that. I mean, I don't think the chain would last very long. It would be a recipe for royal disaster, to say the least. I think that's what we have here in 1 Samuel 13. We come off of chapter 12, where Saul has just preached a message of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And he reinstated, if you will, the Mosaic covenant, that if you will obey, God will bless you. If you disobey, God will curse you. Even now, under the monarchy period, now that Saul has become the first human king over the nation of Israel. And he declared at the end of the passage, and this really does set the context for what we will see in chapter 13, in verses 24 and 25 of 1 Samuel 12, he expresses this. He gives one final statement after his instruction. He says, "Only fear Yahweh and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." And then right on the heels of that verse, 1 Samuel 13 rushes in upon us. And the point that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel wants us to see is that God will make good on his promises. He is not a respecter of persons. If you disobey, even if you're king, he will make good on his judgment. And so what we find in 1 Samuel 13 is a royal failure, a sin of the king, a massive mess up, if you will. And here, I think we have three ingredients that make for this royal disaster. Three ingredients that make for a royal disaster. Number one is having a leader that fits in with the culture. You really want to mess things up in the eyes of God, then either be or have a leader that fits in with any current culture down through the ages. And that's exactly what you have with King Saul. If you remember, in chapter 8, the nation of Israel gets together, in particular its leaders, the elders, and they request, in fact, chant before Samuel, they beg of him to give them a king. And not just any king, but a king like all the other nations in the place of Yahweh. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say, all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." It wasn't just an issue that they wanted a king. In fact, all the way back in the law of God, in the Torah, in Deuteronomy, God had made provisions for a king. And really, there's always been pointing towards a king who would come and rightfully reign over God's kingdom. The issue is that they wanted a king like all the other nations. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And the problem with that is that God had called them to be a holy nation. If you were to read the book of Leviticus, you would see that the theme of that book is God's holiness and God calling his people to a holy life. That's why he institutes the sacrificial system. Because we as sinners do constantly sin, and God in his grace would provide sacrifices so that they could offer them up as burnt offerings unto the Lord and deal with their sin on a regular basis. But Israel, even though they had just come off of a victory in chapter 7 that God had given to them over the Philistines, are looking out around them at the crowds saying, "We want to be like this world." And so Samuel even warns them of what will take place with the king, that he will be a taker, not a giver, in chapter 8. And at the very end, the people, of chapter 8, in verse 18, it says, "Then you will cry out in the day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" They wanted to be like all the other nations, and so they asked for a king that would fit their agenda. And that's exactly what you get with King Saul. Right after that request, the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel takes us into chapter 9, and we're introduced to this tall, handsome, kingly-looking man. By all outward appearances, it says in chapter 9 and verse 2 that Kish had a son whose name was Saul, and he was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. And that wouldn't be the only time that the writer of 1 Samuel would highlight the outward appearance of Saul. In chapter 10 and verse 23, after Saul is hiding behind the baggage and Samuel announces that Saul is now king, the people go and grab Saul from behind the luggage. And when he stood among the people, it says in chapter 10, verse 23, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Really, when it came to Saul, from the outside in, he was exactly the type of king that these people wanted. God gave his people over to their idolatrous request. An outward appearance is everything to the culture. And so blinded by that, instead of seeing his passivity, again, which we'll talk about here in a few moments, they say, "Long live King Saul." If you want an example of what it is like to have a leader that fits in with the culture, our country is a living example of what it is like to have its leaders fit in with the culture. Just consider the men and women who have represented our two political parties over the last few presidential campaigns, to say the least. I mean, they are the best that we can come up with. And not only that, consider the moral downgrade that our country has experienced, especially under these last two presidents. Now, I'm not trying to mock, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I do pray that God would bring salvation to our governing authorities. But America is living proof of what it is like when its leaders fit the mold of its current culture. Let's just consider the push for the LGBTQ plus revolution and this everything that they're pushing into the school system to get our kids to be indoctrinated, not with just simple mathematics, but hey, if you want to choose to be a boy or a girl, you have that choice. And that type of thinking is right here in our communities. And it's being pushed by our governing authorities. Just give it one more generation, and we will be even more confused than we are right now. And that just comes from the top down. When the leader just wants to be a leader for popular sake. But consider as well what it is like within the church when the pastors and elders try to fit in with pop culture rather than lead under the clear authority of God's word. I'm sure that you can consider many TV preachers that would fit the description that I'm giving you here. I mean, your ministry might look impressive in the world's eyes. You might be able to gain a crowd and a hearing, especially when you say what the people want you to say. And by all outward appearances, it may seem like you are doing what works. Certainly what works in our numbers-driven society. You know, just downplay sin, downplay God's holiness, downplay God's wrath, and find verses out of context that fit the world's agenda. I wonder what many pulpits are doing with verses like, the greatest of these is love, twisting the very definition of what true love is in the eyes of God. Because that's what they're saying in our culture. That we are loveless for speaking out against the homosexuality of our land. But in reality, there's no greater love than to preach the truth in love to the people around us. Just compromise the truth for the sake of whatever it is that you deem more pleasurable than the glory of God, whether it be money or fame or ease. Or simply just avoiding conflict at all costs. And you might store up for yourself treasures on earth where moss and rust will destroy, and you will have your reward in full here on earth. But there's no eternal reward for you. You see, God's standard is faithfulness. His standard is faithfulness to His Word, even when it is more or less out of season to preach the Word, even though it might not look like much is happening, perhaps very little fruit to show for your efforts, but God says that His Word is the authority, and He says that His Word is sufficient. And to do ministry any other way than God's way, regardless of the results, or at least the apparent results, is to forfeit God's true blessing. And so, if you want to make or have a royal disaster, just simply have a leader that fits in with the current culture of its day. Saul fit right in with the culture. And God gave Israel exactly what they had asked for, a king like all the nations. Number two, another ingredient that makes for a royal disaster is having a leader that fears man rather than God. The first two points kind of go hand in hand because oftentimes the fear of man is seen when somebody wants to fit in with the culture. But having a leader that fears man rather than God will make for a royal disaster. We come to verse 1 in 1 Samuel 13. It says that Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. I know the ESV says it differently. And I actually do think that the ESV gets it right here. There are different textual variants in the Bible, you know, as it's been copied down through the ages. And so there are times when it is hard to decipher the exact translation of the Hebrew or the Greek. In fact, 1 and 2 Samuel is the one of the Old Testament books that has the most textual variants. That's why a lot of times you'll see different takes from the ESV to the New American Standard and other translations that you might have. What the New American Standard is doing is it's just kind of keeping in line with the different texts that highlight the kings in the future of them. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, 4, and 1 Kings 14, 21, 2 Kings 8, 17, and many other passages, you would see that the king's reign, or the king, how long the king had, or how old the king was, and how long his reign would be. And so there's, the Hebrew is very close to telling us how old Saul is and how long he reigned. The issue is that if you translate it literally, it says that Saul was 1 year old and he reigned for 2 years. And that's impossible, especially because we are introduced to his son Jonathan in the very next verse. He couldn't have been 1 year old. And so what the New American Standard does is it goes to a passage like Acts 13, 21, where it is told us that Saul reigned for 40 years. And so they guess at his age. He was 30 years old. And then they guess at his, they kind of round off his age with the number 2 in the Hebrew text and say he reigned for 42 years. And many translators, many scholars give that as a legitimate option there. And it is. But I think the ESV helps us see that letters did not drop out from the copy in this text. But rather, it shows us God's perspective of Saul's reign, which is exactly what we'll see through the rest of the chapter. The ESV says that Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years, then you get into verse 2. And what the writer is wanting us to see is that in the eyes of God, Saul had 1 year time after he became king, and in his second year, he completely undid his kingdom. And that's what we go on to see in this chapter. So if I haven't completely confused you, if you have any questions, come and talk to me afterwards. Now that we've dealt with some of the difficulties of the text, let's consider now the difficulties that we see in the kingdom. And in particular, the fear of man that we find in King Saul. We go on to verse 2. It says, "Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000, and this is the first place we're introduced to Jonathan, were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent the rest of the people away, each to his tent. And then Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it." Not very far into King Saul's reign do we find passivity. Now, it will take us a little bit to link this together, but I want you to see this. Saul numbers his men, gives himself some personal soldiers and his son. But in verse 3, what's interesting is that Jonathan is the one that smote the garrison of the Philistines. And it's interesting because way back in chapter 10, when Samuel anointed Saul as king before Saul was made public king, he is given some instructions in chapter 10 and verse 6. It says, then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. In verse 7, it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. God is with you. Not long, and in this text, we also see that there is a garrison of the Philistines also in his town. And God would tell Samuel that his ministry, his main reign as a king, would be to deal with the Philistines. But it takes Saul a long time, really, to get at it and to go after the Philistines. And we've seen this passivity in him. In chapter 10, verse 16, when he's asked by his uncle, hey, what did Samuel tell you? He says, he just told him that he plainly learned about the donkeys, that the donkeys were found, but he didn't tell him about the matter of the kingdom. When the lot falls to Saul as king, he's hiding behind the baggage. And he says nothing when he becomes king. He just simply lets Samuel say what he's going to say and all the people run away. Even those who speak out against his kingdom, in chapter 10, verse 27, worthless men, Saul remains silent. He says nothing. Samuel had told Saul, do that thing which you know you're supposed to do, and he would have known to attack the Philistines. And so it is a surprise when you come to the text that in chapter 13, verse 3, that Jonathan is the one that smote the garrison of the Philistines in Geba. Saul had continued to be passive. But we see even further the fear of man, not only in his passivity, but also in his pride. Because look what happens in verses 3 and 4. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And then verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, that also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. It was Jonathan who had smote the garrison, but here Saul sends out with trumpet sound across the land, let the Hebrews hear. And it's interesting that he would say the word Hebrews. It's as if he's disconnected from his people. The only other place where we see the Hebrews mentioned as Hebrews rather than the men of Israel or the sons of Israel is when they are spoken of in the context from their enemies. But Saul takes all the credit. Now, I understand that under a king's reign, and to some degree, he would get credit for whatever took place. But Saul is not the one that went after the Philistines. Had Jonathan not gone down against this garrison, it would have just been more time. But Saul, in his pride, and really the Hebrew does communicate it in this emphatic way, it brings a shocker in its grammar, but now all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Total pride. Well, this attack on the garrison and this victory really that Jonathan had brought a stir in the nostrils of the Philistines. In fact, they became odious to the Philistines, or they became like a stench to the Philistines. And the Philistines got very angry and decided to bring an attack upon Israel. And we run into some major difficulties for the king and his kingdom early on in his reign. Look at verse The end of verse 4, it says, the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. And then verse 5. Now, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Bethaven. Now again, archaeologists want to have a problem with 30,000 chariots. How would this land contain that many horses and that many chariots? It's what the text says. There are other translations that will say there's only 3,000 chariots and then 6,000 horsemen. I think the harder reading here is the right reading, and I think it's 30,000 chariots, especially when you link it to the phrase, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. In other words, the crowds, the masses of the Philistines were coming up against Israel. And from Gilgal, they could see this taking place. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, it was as if they were being pressed in. They were coming up around them and stuck. It gives a picture of being stuck between some jagged rocks. That they are sensing that they are stranded. I mean, we just learned that there's 3,000 of them, as opposed to all the Philistines. And they hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people that were remaining followed him trembling. What we find is down in verse 15 that only 600 remained with Saul. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Now this is going back to when Samuel anointed Saul as king in 1 Samuel 10 again. And he says in verse 8, Samuel gives him very specific instructions, and you shall go down to Gilgal before me. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So Saul, at the outset, wants to do what the prophet tells him to do. And so he goes down to Gilgal and he waits these 7 days. The people were scattering from him. Verse 8 says he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal yet. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went over to meet him and to greet him. It seems as if Saul would have waited just a few more minutes, Samuel would have been there. And there were 2 main sacrifices for the nation of Israel, one at the beginning and one towards the end of the day. So there would have been time for Samuel to still show up. But with the crowds leaving and Saul seeing everything that was happening, he's saying, oh man, I've got to do this now so that I can get the favor of the Lord. And he tells us that when he gives his information to Samuel. But what we find from Saul is specific disobedience under pressure. Saul was told to wait 7 days for Samuel and that Samuel would tell him what to do. And instead of waiting the full 7 days in total disobedience to God's word, or at least partial, we could say that, he disobeyed God. And we have seen, even when Saul was crowned king, that it would be Samuel who was still in charge. It was still God in charge of his kingdom through the prophet Samuel, and that the king would need to listen to the prophet. And Saul did know that. That's why he waited the amount of time that he did. But when pressure came upon him, he finally caved. He did not wait the full length and ended up forcing himself upon the sacrifice. Some want to say that perhaps he overstepped his bounds in offering the sacrifice rather than the priest, and perhaps that's part of the disobedience as well, although there's other places where it talks about kings sacrificing some sacrifices without any negative results or punishment or discipline from God. The issue is that Saul disobeyed the voice of God through the prophet Samuel. And so, Samuel says, "What have you done?" Now, before we point the finger too quickly at Saul, I think we should consider the mirror that he is for us. Let's be honest, that perhaps the circumstances that we choose to fear man rather than God don't quite amount to this physically and visibly desperate situation that Saul is experiencing. I mean, all odds were against King Saul. I mean, if we could put it that way, under the perfect providence of God, Saul was stuck. The masses were coming in on him. And what he could see was that he was about to be taken. I mean, imagine if you saw numbers too great to count coming up against you, and most of your men are hiding in the rocks and running away. Or let's go perhaps to a less terrifying circumstance. Perhaps evangelism. Those times when you know you should say something. You have the opportunity to declare the gospel to people, and you fear whether what they might say. You might fear because it will cost you a relationship with them, especially when you come to those who are a part of your family who simply don't want to hear you talk about Christ anymore, and you're like, I've got to be faithful to God, and I want to speak the truth to them. We really don't face too much physical threat yet in our country for declaring Christ. And yet, we cower at times when the opportunity arises. Or what about simply leading your wife or submitting to your husband? In those moments where you're interacting with your spouse, and instead of leading in the way that God has called you to lead and telling them the truth and being caring and listening and interacting in such a way that says, you know what, I trust the Lord, how often we fear, whether it be the conflict yet again or whatever it might be. Now, there may be some wives that are in some very desperate situations. I'm not aware of any where your physical safety is in question and you may need some help in that way. I'm not saying just stand there and get beat. But I think oftentimes when we fear man, it's nothing like what Saul is facing here. Or even just standing up for Christ amongst your peers. When people say things that are ridiculous, blasphemous against God and those people you spend time with. And you just let it be. And this in particular, I think, that happens in the church a lot, simply confronting your brother or sister in Christ You have something you know you should say. You've got to deal with it. Maybe it is your own sin that you've got to go deal with, and you're afraid to just admit it and deal with it. Or maybe it's something that you've seen them caught in, and you know they might not respond right away, the best way, and so you just delay in speaking to them. That's why I think in the church at large, the concept of church discipline and the Matthew 18 process that Jesus established is so absent in the churches. We wouldn't want to offend somebody and lose people by standing up for Christ and His Word. How quick we are to passively let our truly spiritual responsibilities fall by the wayside. I mean, we know what it takes to make money, and we'll do that, and we should. But what about those things that God has called us to that might cost us? And how often we want to take credit for things that we have no business taking credit for, and how quick we are to falter when the smallest amount of pressure is applied. I mean, this is a David versus Goliath situation here in 1 Samuel 13. Only Saul is no David, a man after God's own heart, by God's own choosing. This is Saul, a man of man's own choosing. But Saul did not have to cower. He could have courageously trusted in Yahweh because he just heard the message from Samuel saying that if you will just follow me, I will take care of you in 1 Samuel 12. But Saul, looking at the circumstances rather than his Savior, caved under pressure. So in one sense, we can kind of sympathize when God tells him right away, okay, you're done with the kingdom. But we also need to see that God takes sin seriously. And we're accountable to His Word, regardless of what it costs. And we should stand for Him. There are men who have stood for Christ. There are men who have stood for God. Not very long from now in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we'll see that David stands against Goliath, and you can see that David is there controlled by his fear of God and wants to put the glory of God on display, and he stands against the giant. I think of Christ, who stood in the gap as well, who though all abandoned him by the time he got to the cross, and yet he stood. It says in 1 Samuel 2, or in 1 Peter 2, that he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Amidst the beatings, amidst the mockery, amidst the nails piercing his hands and his feet. And I also think of Paul. And I love going to Paul because Paul was not a perfect man. A sinner like you and me, and yet he also experienced standing when not many more were standing with him. When he gets to the end of his time and he's about to be beheaded by Nero for his faith, for preaching Christ, he gives some final instructions that we have recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says of himself in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Then he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon," as he's writing to Timothy. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has departed and deserted me, and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans have gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is left with me. He says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. He goes on to say even further. In verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. And look at why Paul was able to stand. He says in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Though all had deserted him, for Paul, it was all about the presence of Christ in his life. His fear of God governed his life. And that needs to be the case for us, should have been the case for King Saul. Number three, another ingredient that makes for a royal disaster is having a leader that finds excuses for his failures. Having a leader that finds excuses for his failures. Every leader besides Jesus Christ himself has failed or will fail in one way or another before God. And what is done with those failures is absolutely critical. Look at back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. It says, but Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, look at his reasoning. Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of Yahweh, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, for now Yahweh would have established your kingdom forever over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept the commandment of Yahweh. When Samuel questions Saul, what does Saul do? What have you done? Before he just simply says, I offered the sacrifice and I sinned. He says, because of all the circumstances that I was facing, the people, my men were leaving me, and that you, and the Hebrew is actually really emphatic, pointing out that he is blaming Samuel for his choices, that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. I decided that instead of obeying God's word, that I could simply do it the way I wanted to and perhaps use this offering as, again, like a rabbit foot in order to gain the victory over the Philistines. He simply gives three excuses. It's like Adam in the garden all over again. Think of Genesis chapter 3. And the fall of man, the royal failure, plunging all of humanity into sin until the better Adam would come, Jesus Christ, die on the cross, deal with our sin, and then come back again and reign. But you know the story. Eve gets tempted by Satan, who is a snake at the time. And the Hebrew demonstrates that Adam is standing right there next to Eve when all of it takes place. The snake convinces her to eat of the fruit, tempts her to eat of the fruit. She eats, gives it to Adam. He eats. And then this is what happens afterward. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, then Yahweh, God, called to the man. It is interesting. Eve sinned first. He comes to the man. He says, where are you? What have you done? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat? It was a very simple command. Don't eat of that fruit. You can have all of the fruit of all of the trees and everything you see in the garden, just don't eat that one tree. And this is what Adam says. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Not just the woman gave to me and I ate. He's not just blaming Eve. He blames God. The woman that you gave me from the tree, and I ate. Excuses. When it comes to leaders, if you want a recipe for true disaster, then find a leader who will make excuses for his failures. And virtually every excuse we make goes back to God in one way or another. I think of the excuse we give oftentimes when we don't quite get our responsibilities taken care of. I didn't have the time. I didn't have the time. And really, just let your mind go to the spiritual responsibilities that God has given to us. But God is the giver of time. And every single person has the same amount of time as every other person. And God would not command us to do something that we wouldn't have the time to do. Most often it just goes back to some sort of failure in our prioritizing and our planning. Whatever the case, when we blame time, we really do blame the giver of time. Or you could blame your spouse or the government or whatever it is. I think of the way that we might say, you made me so angry. Siblings will say that, spouses will say that, but the reality is, you have no control over my anger. You choose anger. And the reason you get angry is because you're selfish. That's what James 4 tells us. And so again, it just goes back to giving an excuse for our sin. God is the one who provided all these things for us. And how often we just want to cast all the blame off of ourselves. You know, I think of the difference between David, King David, and Saul, and we'll get to David. I mean, David messes up royally as well and does some horribly atrocious things. But when the prophet comes to him, repentance, he owns his failure. You see, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And like spoiled milk in a smoothie tis to our palates, so is pride in the presence of a holy God. If you excuse your sin rather than admitting your sin, there is no forgiveness for you. That's why 1 John says what it says. I love this passage because it gives us such joy and freedom when we do fail. But sometimes we don't want to admit it. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is talking about a relationship with God, those who are already in fellowship with God, those who are in Christ. And constant confession is a mark of a true believer. But then look at verse 10. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. God has called us to humility. I think of even those who are not in Christ, those who have not been saved from their sin, those who are not true Christians. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives the Beatitudes, and in one of those Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." To be poor in spirit literally means to recognize that you are absolutely spiritually bankrupt before God. And what will keep so many people from experiencing eternal life upon their death is their pride, that they will not admit that they are a sinner before a holy God, and that they have nothing to offer. They bring nothing to the offer of to the table of salvation. Jesus did it all. He's the only one who's righteous. And we come in humble repentance to receive His forgiveness. What a royal failure we find in Saul. I mean, this sin cost him a royal heritage. Yahweh says, "Your kingdom will not endure." Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. We're going to come to that man in 1 Samuel 16. And that's not just saying something about David. When it says that he's a man after God's own heart, we're talking about a man whom God has chosen in his providence, who impacts David's heart, and so then his heart is then softened to be like God's, if you will. I've already sought out for someone. In 1 Samuel 15, they'll say, "I have rejected you," that Yahweh has rejected him. And then in verse 15, and we'll come to this next week, but I just want to give, or next time, not next week. Not only did he lose his royal heritage for the future, it even cost him the ministry of the word of God through Samuel. Because in verse 15 it says, "Then Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men." When you get into chapter 14, and Saul is inquiring of Yahweh, Yahweh does not answer him. He loses the prophetic word, other than in chapter 15, where Samuel will rebuke him for his partial obedience. What we want to learn from this is this, that God is holy and that God is faithful. And he's not only faithful to his word and to his promises of joy and salvation, but he's also faithful to his word of discipline and reproof and judgment. And that his call upon our lives as his people is to be holy. And so pursue holiness. Pursue the word of God. Pursue the things that God has called you to live for. Be different from this world as opposed to being like all the other nations. Instead of fitting in with the culture, submit yourself to God. And also fear God rather than man. Learn to care more what God thinks than what anybody else thinks, and even more than what you might think. When you look at the circumstances of your life and there's things that you know you need to accomplish for Christ, consider what it is that God would have you do and make His word, His standard, the thing that will govern you. Don't worry about what might happen to you. Don't worry about what people might think, but rather fear God. Because on that final day, it will not matter what anybody else thinks of you. It simply matters what God thinks. And then also, because we're not perfect, And I know you will sin, and I know I will sin. Be humble. Be quick to confess and admit when you have sinned against your holy God. Keep short accounts with Him. And live in a way that God has called you to. Father, thank you for this example that we see in King Saul. Thank you that it was recorded for our instruction. And I pray, O Lord, that we would learn from him. He really was a reflection of the people he ruled. As before he fled, the people fled. I pray, O God, that we would be a people that is holy, fears you, walks humbly before our God, in humble repentance, constant confession, and obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.